This morning, I want to look at a grace to behold from this passage here in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Grace is one of our fundamental values here at Westminster, and it is important. Why? Because grace sets us up in the worship of God in a great way. Why is that? Because we become what we worship. We become what we worship. And what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. That's what Dr. Gregory Beale says. So in this picture, everyone is a person of worship. And we're either ruined by that or we're remade in that. And so everyone is a person of worship. And we actually need grace to set us on the right path, to set us on the right path towards worshiping the true God, the God above all gods. When I was a young pastor, as you can tell, I've got too many gray hairs to be a young pastor now, but when I was a young pastor, I was serving in Mississippi, and I was invited by friends of ours. We were invited. Our oldest children were friends. I believe it was preschool. We were invited to a crawfish boil. In Louisiana and Mississippi, these are popular. And we were invited to a crawfish boil, one of our friends. And when we got there, my friend was really excited for me to meet a pastor who was senior, knew I was a young pastor, wanted to meet a pastor who was several decades ahead of me. And so he took me over to his friend, someone that he had known for a long time, and introduced me to a man named John Perkins. I didn't know John Perkins at this time. And so as he introduced me to John Perkins, I was real excited to meet someone who'd been in the ministry for a while. And he really wanted me to know about John Perkins. And so as he launched into telling me about John Perkins began to say, no, I want to learn about Wade. Wade, tell me a little bit about yourself. And I realized that this was a man who was very sincere in his faith. And the more my friend tried to tell me about John, the more John frustrated him, because John was such a guy of grace that he really didn't want his story told anymore. He had just gotten to the point that he just wanted to learn about others. And he was just this guy that exuded grace. I left that conversation just feeling built up by this guy and feeling like, you know, maybe I can do this ministry thing. Maybe there is a shot that there is something here that will be helpful to others, watching this guy and how gracious he was and how kind he was to others around him. He was an African-American pastor in Mississippi, and he obviously had many years of service. And then I went away, and my friend said, have you ever heard of John Perkins? I said, no, I never heard of him. He gave me his book, Let Justice Roll. I began to read this book that John Perkins had written, and it was a book that he had written during the time of civil rights, when he was a pastor in a rural community in Mississippi, where he had begun to start ministry, and the kind of struggle that he went through, even being imprisoned and beaten and hurt for just trying to love people well in the color of his skin. And it was a tale of all the struggles that he had had. But what that had done to him had not hardened him, but had shaped him into a man not of hate, but a man of love and a man of grace. It was this beautiful picture of what the gospel does. John Perkins was this man who loved people for who they were. He didn't look for blame, but he looked for the opportunity for the Christ to shine, for the cross to shine, for resurrection power to shine throughout his life to the life of others. And I want you to see that at work here in the Apostle Paul and to the church at Colossae, and even to us here in this church at Westminster this morning, because one of the things we need to see is that grace is an everyday need for everyday life. You see, grace is always to be at work in God's people, because we are never at a place where we don't need it. Now, here in our church, we like to talk about our values as being the who we are values and then the what we do values. That's very important for us. I know not every church makes that kind of distinction, but we like to talk about the what we believe and then the what we do, because we see the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, set up that way. It's not just the going and the doing, it's the who we are that precedes the what we do. And as a matter of fact, it's the who we are that fuels the what we do. And so we have our values, so to speak, set up in that way. The who we are values, so to speak, our orthodoxy, our belief is set up in such a way that it's set up in this way, so that belief precedes but governs the doing of the church. And so I'm not sure, is our we're working now? All right, so the who we are values for our church, those things that we anchor our ministry on are Bible, grace, and belief. Bible, grace, and belief. So Bible, grace, and then belonging in Jesus, those are things that we want to find our heart settled on. And this morning, we're going to be talking about grace. Now, there are the what we do values, those we did last year about this time. The what we do values are worship, grow, serve, and share. Those are things that form our practice. That's the right practice of the church. So the right belief informs the right practice. And so we're always seeking to push forward in that way. And so by grace, I want to give you a definition of what we're seeking for here. By grace, we are not a perfect people, but we are trusting in a perfect Savior who gives us a gospel. That's a good news. That's what the word gospel means in the Bible. A good news to live out daily in faith and repentance. And so we're saved by grace from beginning to end. The grace of God fills the Christian life. And that's really a large part of the book of Colossians. And that's really what Paul is driving at here in the transformed, saved life of Colossians 3. He really wants you to see what a big deal Jesus is and how this grace-filled life works in Colossians 3. It moves from done to don't to do. That's how the Christian life works, by the way. If you ever struggle with what's going on in your life as you trust in Jesus, it always works from done, don't, do. Not the other way around. It doesn't go do to don't, done. It goes from done, don't, do. And that's how Jesus works. It starts with what Jesus has done, and how we are settled in that, to the don't sin, to the do for Him. It always starts that way. So back in verse 1 there, that's why we started there, right? Starting in the power of resurrection power, we see there in the verse, right? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Or in verse 3, where are we? We are hidden in Him. If you have died with Christ, you are hidden in Him. We're settled, right? We're settled in the finished work of Christ. There is something to be said there of finding our place in what Christ has done for us. And so His work is done, and we seat ourselves. We're hidden in Him. And then we don't. We don't set our hearts on the evil desires and the immorality and the struggles, right? We turn away from those things. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. There's the done, settling our hearts by faith in the cross and the resurrection, because Jesus' work is at work in us. And there's the don't, put to death, sin. And then there's our passage, there's the do, there's the put on, then, these values of Christ's likeness. And I tell you that this morning because this was going to govern how we want to live by grace. The Christian life is living in grace, living by grace. And our forefathers at least in our tradition of faith, called this picture of putting sin to death and living unto Christ, the beautiful picture of growing up in Christ, mortification and vivification. Now, I'm not going to say those words all day long, but at least you should have them in your vocabulary. Just put them in the back of your head, okay? Mortification is to kill, right? That's verse 5, put to death. So we're to kill sin. As one theologian said, you need to be killing sin or it'll be killing you, okay? And so there's this picture of letting sin go. Kill it. To mortify is to kill sin. Evil is to cease. It's to have no hold on us. But it's not just enough to stop there. It is important that we put on, to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ, to build into the life of Christ, to grow unto the beauties of Christ, to delight in the glories of Christ, to enjoy the wonders of Christ, to be clothed in the joys of Christ, that we are to vivify or to see the renewed life of Christ. And that's where this passage is going, where we see the wonder and alive work of Christ daily renewed in us. That's the less often used word of vivification. That's the renewing of life within us. So there's this sense, and we're always struggling with sin, right? But in the Christian life, one who is living in repentance and faith, sin is still present, but it's no longer the president over us. And so we're constantly at work. And Paul is driving this home in Colossians 3 for us to the point where he wants us to understand who we are as chosen, holy, and beloved in Christ, and yet putting on these virtues of grace in a forgiving and loving life as the saints of the Most High God. And that's the heart of this text, that we would understand our identity in Christ as we pursue Christ's imperative to live by grace. That, by way of introduction, to get you to this, that we are to have an identity established in grace and an imperative to pursue that grace day by day. So first this morning, I want you to see the identity grace establishes. The identity that grace establishes. There in verse 1, we live in resurrection power to this point. Why? Because we are those who are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's an identity statement. We are God's, and we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here is an IV dose of gospel grace for us. It is a picture, a profound statement of our identity, all who live by faith before the Father in Jesus Christ, from all eternity past in a promise for all eternity to come. We are the chosen, holy, beloved of God. Now that's an amazing statement. That's one to hold on to in the beautiful moments, in the difficult moments, in the struggles of life. How is that possible? Well, that's the argument that Paul has been building in Colossians, this point. In Colossians 1 and 2, he has been showing you the wonder and the supremacy of Jesus, hasn't he? That's why Jesus must be first. If you're coming to Texas A&M for the first time, or if you're returning, Jesus has to be greater than Texas A&M. Even greater than Texas A&M football. Now, see, that's the problem. The pastor's going to hit you right out of the bat, right out of the chute, right? So the point, and that's how Paul rolls. That's how the Bible rolls. You can enjoy lots of good things in life, but Jesus has to be first. And why would Jesus need to be first? Because he has gone the whole way for you. That's what Paul is wanting you to know. The one who sat on high for all eternity entered this life, we're told, to make peace by his blood. First, and we're told that in Colossians 1:20, the one who had everything to Gabe, gave it all that he might make peace with God by his blood, and through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood of his cross, by the blood of his cross. Notice there, Jesus made peace for us with the Father. He's the one who has canceled the debt that we might have life and have it abundantly and have it eternally. Jesus is the one who canceled the debts that stood between us and God. God has an impeccable accounting statement. He knows how to count the record of sin and debt owed by us against God. He knows how to do that, and he has a record of the sin that we have. But Jesus at the cross canceled that debt. That's what we're told of the one who is above all, who is supreme above all things, when he went to the cross in Colossians chapter 2. We're told that there in verse 14, what did Jesus do? Well, at the cross, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Why do I spend time telling you this? Because this was the promise of God to make us his own, so that here he can assure us of our identity. In the work of Jesus, we may be certainly called God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God's not just cooking the books here. He has done the work. He has made it so that we can be hidden in Christ, holy before the Father, and come to perfect harmony in verse 14 in the love of Christ. You see there in verse 3, we're promised what? That in the cross we are hidden in him. That's how the Father sees us, in Christ. That we may be holy to a purpose of becoming in harmony with one another and in harmony with God. And I want you to see this, because this becomes a delight to the soul when you understand who you are because of who he is. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What does that mean, chosen ones? Well, it means that God has placed his love on us, right? He has given us a new identity. He has made us his own. He has shown us this great love. Chosen ones, this picture of God placing affection and love on his people. Now, I know this word is the word election. That word in many circles is a fight word, but in Paul's mind, it's a grace word, okay? In the Bible, in many circles, I know you can walk onto campus, or you can walk out in the workplace, wherever you're at. And that can become a fight word, right? If you want to talk about election or these kind of topics, people will start fighting, right? Just bring it up, you get an argument. It's not hard, right? If you dot the first person, the second, third person, someone's going to argue with you about it. But can I just ask you to sit back for a second? Because it's all over the Bible. And just deal with the Bible. In the Bible, this is a lullaby of God's love for you. This is God singing over you with his love. This is not a fight story. This is a love story. It's a love story of God's love placing his love on him. As a matter of fact, chosen of God and holy. Not holy because there's something moral in us, but because there's something moral in God, and he has put his goodness upon us. It's still a story of grace, right? That what becomes holy in us is first done by Christ. Now, there's a pursuit of holiness that we are to pursue, but the holiness here is the holiness that is first given to us because of the work of Christ. We are chosen and holy. This is a new moral standing that's not earned or deserved. This is dependent not on our goodness, but upon his grace, so that we might be loved, beloved, the beloved, the affection of God placed upon his people. It takes us all the way back to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. This is the picture of God and his bringing out Israel. Now, Jesus is the true Israel, and when we find ourselves in him, we become a part of true Israel. But notice, when God chose Israel, this is what he said of them. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. God made a promise. God extends his love. This is the beauty of the work of God. He assures our identity. He does the work. He is gracious. We trust. We meet him. There is this beauty in our identity, isn't it, that God has secured. Our turning to God is richly dependent upon this identity of being in Christ because of this gracious work of God. We live as the chosen, holy, beloved of God because of the rich mercies of God. There's this picture in the Great Divorce. It's a book by C.S. Lewis. If you stick around here long enough, you'll hear a C.S. Lewis story or two in this church. But in the Great Divorce, which is the story by C.S. Lewis of folks going down to see hell, and in this story, a guide is taking a person to see stories, little vignettes of people, and basically why they end up in hell. And at one point, they're making their way on a picture, and they're on the cusp of heaven. And one person is wrestling with why their son died and why God won't just allow her to have her son. And a family member is talking with her about how she needs to just trust God and love God. And if she has the love of God, then she could have the love of son. But she so loves her son that she demands that God give her her son, and then she would love God. And there's this discussion back and forth. Lewis always has this point way of making points, and he's making this point with this lady, and she just like, well, if God really loved me, he would give me my son. And the point of the story is that too much love of one thing is actually detrimental to your love of God, and that God is the one good. That you really can't ever love any one thing well until you really love God. And there's this point that C.S. Lewis makes. I love this quote. Lewis says this: there is but one good. That is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him, that is God, and bad when it turns from him. Everything else is good when it looks to him, that's God, and bad when it turns from him. That's why our identity must be baked. It must be steeped. It must find its wholeness in resting in the goodness, love, and grace of God. We must find our help and our hope in what God has done for us. This is why grace becomes so much a part of who we are, because it's the gift of what God has done. This is our gospel grammar. This is where we begin. This is who we are. Jesus first, Jesus died, Jesus risen, Jesus for us. That's our identity. By faith, we rest in him. It's what he's done. It's where we begin. Our identity precedes the imperative because who he is matters most, right? Who we are informs what we do. We sit in grace and he reigns over us. And this rules our relationships. It rules our relationship to God. It rules our relationship to the self. It rules our relationship to others. And that's the heart of the gospel. Why? Because if it doesn't, then we run two extremes, right? We run two extremes. We either try, or we stop trying altogether. We try. That's the performance trap, right? We're we're always trying if we just get the better grade, or get the better job, or get the better relationship, or do the better thing, then we would be okay. We're just performing. If we just do more, then maybe we'll be okay. That trap, that destroys our dependence. But then there's the other thing, right? When we mess up, we just, you know, inside is so dumb, so stupid. I'm an idiot. Guess nobody else besides me ever says that to yourself, do you? Can't believe I did. What an idiot. Right? So, you know, that's the other side, right? You either beat yourself up by tearing yourself down, or you flog yourself by pressing on. Neither one of those gets the heart of grace, does it? When we look to the cross, and we see the one who paid the debt for us. When we go back to Colossians 2, and we see Jesus taking us there, and he shows us the beauty of the cross, and he says, that debt is paid. You are mine. Trust me. That's the heart of grace. Has Jesus taken you to the cross and shown you there he paid your sin so that you rest in a finished work for your salvation? That's what leads us. The works of life are led out of the gifts of life. The indicative precedes the imperative. Who we are fuels what we do. And that's the heart of who we are, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's what helps us put on these clothes of life, because we know who we are. We are able to pursue the good gifts that God wants us to pursue in a holy life. This is the beauty. Begin here. And if you're not here, would you talk to me afterwards? Jesus delights to save sinners like me and you from the brokenness of the sinful heart. But this is where he begins, so that we may know that by grace we live. It's how we begin the Christian life, but it's how we live the Christian life. Notice here, the imperative here is as chosen and beloved, holy, as chosen ones, holy and beloved, is to what? Is to put on then. That's the imperative of this text. Notice there in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, so we what? So we forgive each other. And then above all, to put on love. There it is again. Put on love. There's the imperative of the text. Put on. Put on then. That's what we're called to. Put on this character and conduct that is befitting our new status in Christ. That's where we walk and live and love Christ Jesus. You see, grace makes sin an enemy to us. It's no longer a good friend. It's a toxic friendship. It is belittling to our identity in Christ. And so grace enables us to kill sin. It enables us to live unto Christ. And it calls us to put on a new wardrobe. As a matter of fact, the NIV says that we are to clothe ourselves. Now, that's a looser translation. Put on is the actual term in the Greek. But in the NIV or the New Living Translation, if you have that, it says clothe yourself. I like that in some ways, because it's like you're putting on a new wardrobe here, isn't it? You're putting on a new wardrobe, and you could say in some ways that we're putting on a wardrobe that reflects the character and conduct that is befitting our God, because what we're putting on here is the reflection of the virtues of our Savior. You see that in the cluster that's here in compassion to patience. We don't want to pull these apart. We could. You could do a sermon on every one of those. But some of you are already wondering, you know, he's really just done five words so far, right? Chosen, holy, beloved, put on. Don't worry. We're gonna get done. It's not gonna go all day. And so my point being here is that when you take these virtue here, Don't pull it all apart. Right? This is a life that's not sour towards God, but is a reflection of God, enabled by God to reflect the wonder, the patience, the forbearance, the love, the kindness of God, the compassion towards other. And then it's forgiving. Notice it is not reactionary, not easily offended. It gives others the benefit of the doubt, but also it's forgiving here in the second place in verse 13. It's forgiving as forgiven. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? The nature, if the first garment is it is tender and strong at the same times towards others, it bears this virtue that in its Christ-likeness that is tender but strong. The second garment here is forgiven, is forgiving as forgiven. Notice there, it's a must to be forgiven, forgiving as forgiven. Notice the picture there is a grace that extends, that continues to forgive, that gives again forgiveness because you know forgiveness. It is forgiving because you have been forgiven in a greater way. It is this picture of a great forgiveness received, and so continuous forgiveness given. It's amazing, isn't it? And then lastly, as to tie it all together, we are to put on love because it binds everything together. This picture of love, it's that final garment that ties the whole thing together. Why? Because love is the crown of grace. It binds it together. It's kind of like there's three garments that you put together. I had a friend when I graduated college. We both got jobs, and I was a little jealous of him. He was my best friend. We played college soccer together. His name was Chuck Solomon. He got a job. It was a manufacturing job, but he worked with banks, so he had to dress each day. He was selling. He was a corporate salesman to banks. He was so basically he had to dress like a banker every day, but he had spent 4 years dressing like a soccer player, and soccer players don't dress like bankers. So when he got the job, his company said, you'll need to wear a suit every day. And he said, well, I don't have any suits. And they said, well, we're going to buy you suits. And so they sent him to a place, and they bought him 5 suits. He was styling and profiling when he came out of that place. There were 4 suits and a sports coat and slacks. Whole 9 yards. I mean, he had all the digs. Since we were good friends, he showed it all to me. I mean, I was a little jealous, right? I got an assistant management position. It wasn't, I was not nearly as well-dressed as he was. But he got the whole wardrobe. He got the suit, the shirt, the shoes, the tie. Had the whole, like he had it all. I was a little jealous. Got the whole wardrobe. Here's the whole wardrobe, right? God is saying, this is what it's going to look like. Put this on. This is what we are pursuing, the likeness of Christ in harmony with the beauties of His grace at work in us. And in love unites, forgiveness frees, and the virtues of Christ begin to build in us. The grace given begins to transform us. And so here's my question for you. Where do you struggle to put on grace? Where do you struggle to put grace into action? Well, I can tell you where to look. Just begin to look at the list. And if you can't find a place where you're struggling, are you loving? Are you forgiving? Are you humble? Are you meek? Are you compassionate? Just ask the person next to you. I'm sure they can point to the list and show you the word that maybe you struggle some with. I could go sit with my wife and she could point to more than one word, I'm sure. But I'm pretty sure. But I'm just asking you to take a moment and look and think about what it means. Now, don't armor up. That's what we do about now, right? So it's easy. He's saying, put on grace. Don't armor up, right? That's what we begin to do, right? We want to put on the armor, right? It's easier at this point to armor up a little bit. Now, there are moments when we're told to armor up, right? We are told to put on armor, but that's against sin and the devil, right? In Ephesians 6, we are told to armor up. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, you're told to armor up against Satan, right? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So you can't armor up, but armor up against sin. Armor up against the devil. But here, I want you to put on grace, right? So don't armor up against me and against those who are trying to help you be more gracious in life. Take a deep dive sometime today. Look at this list and say, where does grace and the power of the Spirit need to have its work in my life? Are there places where you're unloving? I'm pretty sure there are. Are there spots of unforgiveness that have a hold on you? Are there ways in which humility or compassion is a struggle? I'm not picking on you, but I am picking at you a little bit here. Why? Because I believe grace is at work and God wants to transform. God delights to renew us. Now, it won't be complete until we get home. Glory is coming, though. Our eyes are cast towards heaven. You're not going to be perfect in this. But let me tell you that grace will work in us, and grace must have its way. You know, there are going to be those moments when you're going to be tested. Some of y'all are going to move into new roommates, and they're going to use your towel and leave it on the floor and not pick it up. Some of y'all are going to have spouses, and they're not going to say thank you when you have served them so sacrificially. Some of you have children who you have cared for again and again, and still, they don't care how kind you are again and again. Some of you have coworkers who talk behind your back and try to make life hard for you. We all have reasons why we want to get even, or why we want to hold a grudge, or why it's easy not to be gracious. But the point of the text is that Christ must have his way in our soul, and grace must abound. Grace must abound. John Perkins, at one point, he was arrested for no reason at all. He was put in a jail cell. At one point, there was a jailer who would take him out and just beat him up for no reason. Matter of fact, at one point, he emptied his gun, he took it out, and he pointed it at John Perkins' head and would just click the empty gun just to see what it would do to Perkins. He would shoot it. Perkins had to get stitches and bruises. By Perkins' own testimony, he would say that abuse was the most important part of his Christian testimony in some ways. I would read it to you, but it would take a little too long, and so let me just paraphrase in the last minute of the sermon here to say this. He said that in those moments, as he sat beaten and bruised in his stitches, he said it was there that Jesus showed him the cross and the meaning of the cross. John Perkins said as he sat in his cell, as he reflected on the abuse that he had taken, it was there that he saw the real grace of God, because he knew a Savior who had been before a lynch mob. He knew a Savior who had been unjustly tried. He knew a Savior who had actually suffered more than he had suffered, who had died and who had been raised again, who had been unfairly punished and suffered. He knew a Savior who had gone all the way and had extended love for hate and triumphed. And he said, as he thought more and more about that rugged cross, that it was there that he knew a love that overcame the sins that others had committed against him and the sin of his own heart. It was there that he began to love. Love deeply the God before him and those who were around him. It was that grace that transformed him and allowed him to serve despite the world that struggled around him. Beloved, it's not our circumstances, but our God that must be first in our lives. And this is why grace matters. This is why grace must triumph. Because grace points us to God, and God must be great. God alive, God first, God glorified in our life. That's at the heart of the transformation of the gospel. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come this morning, not because we deserve anything good from you, but because you are good to the end. Would you help us? Would you help us to do that which we do not deserve, but that we have freely from your hand in the mercies of Christ? New life. Would you help us to trust you? And then by your grace, Father, would you help us to live a life that is sanctified day by day as we pursue you and put on these garments of the virtues of Christ with a forgiving heart and a love that is bound up in your truth. Day by day, in the joys of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.